Please open your Bible again to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, my text is found in verses 1 through 8. Monday evening, I was checking my luggage at the American Airlines counter in Sao Paulo, Brazil, when the agent looked at me and said, "What's your final destination?" Well, after two wonderful weeks in South America, I was happy to reply that I was headed to Minneapolis, St. Paul as my final destination. That's a great question, isn't it? What's your final destination? And then as I was thinking about that, I asked myself, why is there a question? 8,000 to 10,000 years ago, to the best of our ability to determine, God created the magnificent universe on which we live. The only historical record that is accurate is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But the day came when the universe was defiled by sin. And we know about that because it is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Ever since that event, when Adam and Eve sinned, disobeying God in the Garden of Eden, God's universe has been Satan's domain. The Bible calls him the prince of this world. Following 7 years of judgment at the end of the age in which we are living, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth to reclaim it for himself. He's going to reign for 1,000 years over a reclaimed, reconstituted planet. And yet, after 1,000 years of Christ's righteous government, the scars of sin, the effects of Satan's influence over this world will remain indelibly. As a result, when the Lord Jesus sits on his great white throne for judgment, even the earth and the heavens that surround it will flee for safety. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John wrote, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." And they won't have any place to go. No place was found for them. Now, Revelation chapters 4 through 22 record God the Father's revelation of his plan for this earth and this universe in the future. Here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, we read Christ's statement to the Apostle John about the completion and the conclusion of God's program for the earth. He said, "It is done." It has happened. It's all over. Verse 5 reveals that God intends to create everything new for believers to enjoy throughout eternity. There, John wrote, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" It's going to be totally different. This is a new kind of thing, never heard of before, never in use previously. John was so overwhelmed by what Jesus showed him about the future that he had to be reminded to write it down, which was his job. There in verse 5 he said, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." You know, we hear a lot of baloney in the news media today and coming out of legislatures and the halls of Congress, and maybe where you work. But if you want to know what is the truth, and if you want to know what you can believe and trust, it's right here in Revelation chapter 21. For Christ said, "These things are faithful and true." Now, the place the Lord Jesus went away to prepare for his followers will be breathtakingly spectacular. You can read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. So let me ask and try to answer this morning from our text, what can born-again believers expect at their final destination. What will it be like? And the first six verses of this chapter reveal to us that it will involve a new universe. In verse 1, John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." It will involve a new universe, not the one in which we live now. Contemporary environmentalists are deeply concerned about the mutilation of our habitat and the potential depletion of our natural resources. Well, I'm a conservative, theologically, politically, economically, and all of my life I have been taught and have been interested in conserving what God has provided for us, but I'm delighted to know that this earth will not be my eternal dwelling place. If you have a friend or a relative who is a Jehovah's Witness, the only thing that that group can offer you is an eternal place on this planet. That's it. They teach that 144,000 will go to heaven, and that roster has been full for a very long time. But the Bible teaches us that born-again believers in Jesus are going to have a whole new universe in which to live eternally. What verse 1 teaches us is that God does not plan to maintain this sin-cursed earth as man's eternal home. And I find that that's the teaching throughout the Bible. In Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist wrote, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Genesis chapters 1 and 2. "Even they will perish." See, there's nothing new about this teaching. It's not New Testament truth only. "Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed." The psalmist said, we know that this universe is on its way out. In Isaiah 51, verse 6, 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet wrote this, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, and then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment." It's going to have to be discarded. And then in chapter 65, verse 17, Isaiah wrote, "For behold, God said, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." For what are you living? This world? The stuff in this world? I hate to announce, I hate to tell you this morning, but you're involved in a losing cause. You know, if you spend 40 hours a week, 60 hours a week, 80 hours a week working for stuff that's tied to this planet, it is going, and someday it will be gone. God will create a new earth and a new heaven, according to verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the originals have passed away. You see, the eternal habitation of believers in Jesus will not merely be a remodeled, renovated edition of this world. God's not going to put on a paint job and a little bit of new blacktop here and there. It is going to be a completely new universe and a completely new earth. The radical change will be symbolized by the absence of any oceans. John wrote, there is no longer any sea. There's a story in English literature of an old man who grew weary of battling the sea. And one day he put an oar over his shoulder and simply walked inland. That ever-changing, danger-posing, feared feature of our world will be completely absent from the new earth. Sin will be gone. All unsaved sinners will have been judged and sentenced to eternal punishment. Only redeemed people, regenerated people, Sanctified people will live in the new heaven and the new earth in glorified bodies. And the Bible tells us that righteousness will be at home in that new earth. Righteousness is not at home in our world. Have you noticed? It is rejected. It is impugned. It is ridiculed. It is expelled. But according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be at home in the new earth that God will create. There will be a completely new universe that will form the eternal habitat of born-again people. Secondly, there will be a new city. According to verse 2, John wrote, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. John was impressed deeply by the new heavens and the new earth, but his attention was arrested by the appearance of the central feature of this vision recorded in Revelation chapter 21. And he tells us that God's plan is to provide a new Jerusalem as the eternal dwelling place of his people. I anticipate living there forever. I look forward to going to heaven when I die, but I don't plan to live in heaven per se as we visualize it for eternity. Someday, and it will be at least 1,007 years in the future, believers will inhabit the new Jerusalem. Now, the present city of Jerusalem is often referred to as the holy city, and I'm okay with that because the Bible calls Jerusalem here on our planet the holy city. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, when he was describing the temptations of Jesus by Satan, Matthew wrote, then the devil took him into the holy city. The Bible calls it the city of God. In Psalm, I think it's 87 or 88. But the holy city, as we know it, has been profaned by sin and unbelief. Pagan armies have trampled it underfoot. God's presence in the form of the Shekinah glory cloud has been absent for 2,500 years. Spiritually, Jerusalem ranks with the most despicable cities on earth. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we find described the death of the two witnesses during the tribulation. And that verse says this, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom. What city has had a worse reputation than Sodom? Which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And through the Old Testament, Egypt is always symbolic of sin and rebellion against God. What city is that verse talking about? It's talking about the city where their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Christ right now is preparing a new city where those who believe in him as Savior will live forever. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, according to our text. That leads me to understand that this city exists already. I believe that believers of the dispensation of grace, this is my understanding of what the New Testament teaches on the subject, that believers of this dispensation of grace, what we often call the church age, will live in the New Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know all the details, but it appears that the New Jerusalem is going to be based somewhere off our planet during the millennial reign of Christ, and that believers of the church age are going to commute. I don't know if we'll spend nights in the New Jerusalem and days administering affairs in Christ's kingdom, but it seems like that's what is being suggested. Regardless, this new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven where it has been created by God himself. Don't you think that is what Jesus was describing in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 2, when he said to his disciples just before his arrest and crucifixion. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's doing right now. In addition to sitting at the right hand of God the Father in the glory, the Lord Jesus is preparing an eternal home, an eternal dwelling place for everyone who has placed his faith in him. The eternal city is being prepared for us with the same care with which a blushing bride prepares herself for her husband. For verse 2 says, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. How good do you think it will be? How beautiful do you think the New Jerusalem will be? How spectacular will it be? Oh, I've watched a number of brides prepare over a period of months for that moment in time. You know, it's about 10 seconds. When the pastor reads the vow and he says, will you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? And she says, I do, and it's all over. But she has invested months of intense activity and thousands of dollars preparing for that moment. And the Lord Jesus is exercising exactly that level of care to detail and beauty and magnificence and glory in the place that he is preparing for those who believe in him to live forever. It'll be a beautiful home for believers all through eternity future. What else? There's a third aspect that stands out in this text. In our new home, we will enjoy intimate fellowship with God. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Intimate fellowship with God. You see, the greatest blessing for God's people in eternity will be to live in God's immediate presence. My father went to be with the Lord just over 3 years ago, and when I think about him and what he's experiencing today, I see him in my mind. Don't want you to think I'm weird here. In my mind, I see him in the presence of God. My dad, I don't think, ever had a music lesson in his life. He always wanted to play the piano, but there was no money during the Depression for a piano and no money for music lessons. So when he was 21 years old, he bought a piano for himself. Never learned to play it, but he had a piano. He could sing, but he wasn't trained to sing. You know what he's doing now? He's in the presence of God, praising the Lord 24/7, if there are 24 hours and 7 days a week in eternity. And he's never been happier, more joy-filled in his life, because he is experiencing intimate fellowship with God in his very presence. So John heard a loud voice make this announcement of great significance, that God has now entered into the most intimate relationship with men. Think about it. Would heaven be heaven if God were not there? Every believer's hope, every believer's source of joy is to be with Christ forever and ever. Look at what he said in John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that, here's the purpose, so that where I am, there you may be also. How did he start this conversation? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you to live eternally in my Father's house. And all of this is happening so that where I am, there you may be also. And the apostles recognized that truth. They wrote about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote these hopeful words: "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And pay attention to these words: "So, as a result, we shall always be with the Lord." There's a Christian's hope. There's the believer's blessing. We will always be with the Lord. What will that be like? It'll be total blessedness. There will be no tears. For I read here in verse 4, he will wipe away. That means obliterate. There won't be any. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No tears. Won't that be good? No sorrow. There'll be no death. Verse 4 says death will not exist any longer. Nobody will die in the Christian's eternal home. No more sad goodbyes. There will be no suffering. For John wrote, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. This world will be gone, and all of the painful things associated with it will be abolished forever. Don Wurtson wrote a number of years ago these words: "Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home." There's a fourth aspect of the believer's eternal home, and that is eternal life. In verse 6 I read, "Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You see, he really knows when it's over. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Eternal life. Christ offers the eternal life that enables sinners to live in the New Jerusalem to anybody who truly desires it. Isn't that verse 6? "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." He promises complete satisfaction of your spiritual thirst. You know, there's a difference between being empty and being thirsty. Isn't there? I've noticed that the fuel tank on my automobile becomes empty all too quickly. But it never asks for a drink. It's just empty. Sometimes I become thirsty. I'm empty, but I want a drink. I desire a nice glass of cool, clear water to quench my thirst. And that's the way it is with eternal life. There are people who are empty. In fact, the Bible teaches that everybody comes into this world empty of spiritual life, but they're not thirsty. And then there are those who are empty, but they are thirsty. They desire spiritual life. They have an inner desire for it, created by God. And according to verse 6, that thirst can only be satisfied by the Lord Jesus. He said, "I will give." There are no other sources for eternal life. None mentioned in the Bible. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I want you to notice this morning that he offers that freely, without cost, gratis. It is his gift. In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." Right now, today, at this point in history, the Holy Spirit of God is inviting thirsty people to come to Jesus for eternal life, for salvation. Right now, at this point in history, the bride, The local churches that belong to Jesus should be inviting people to come to the only source of eternal life, of spiritual life. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You see, you don't have to wait for the New Jerusalem to receive eternal life as Christ's free gift. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, we have Jesus' words as he stood in the temple court in Jerusalem at one of the Jewish festivals. John wrote, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You don't have to wait for the New Jerusalem in order to have eternal life. It can be yours today. I may be speaking to a young person, an adult, who is not certain that he has eternal life. You may be empty and thirsty, desiring to have eternal life, spiritual life, as your personal possession. I want to assure you that it can be yours today. Jesus invites you to come to him. The Spirit of God is the one who's making you thirsty for Jesus. And today this congregation is encouraging you and inviting you to come to Christ for salvation from sin and his free gift of eternal life. Now, as I close this morning, I need to point out that there's a promise and a warning in Christ's words. The promise is in verse 7 of chapter 21. He who overcomes will inherit these things, everything we've been talking about that will be in the new heaven and the new earth. Everything that is described as being in the new Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. Let me look at it again. He who overcomes will inherit these things. They'll be yours if you fit this category. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here's the promise. Everyone who overcomes the temptations of this world, the one that's on its way out, and who overcomes the traps set by Satan, the prince of this world, will inherit everything in the New Jerusalem. No closets will be off limits. No storerooms will be locked. No benefits withheld. No blessings put off limits. God will be his God. He will be God's child, living in God's family forever. Early Tuesday morning, I arrived at Dallas-Fort Worth's International Airport and had to go through immigration and customs. I handed my passport and declaration form to the agent, who looked up, handed it back, smiled, and said, welcome home. Welcome home. Aren't those great words? If you're a born-again Christian, that's what you're going to hear from the Lord Jesus someday. Welcome home. But now there's a warning in verse 8. But this is the other side of the coin. See, not everybody's going to find a home in the New Jerusalem forever. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These groups of people will not experience the blessings of the New Jerusalem. The cowardly, people who do not receive Christ because they are afraid of what relatives or friends might say and do. They won't be there. The unbelieving, who simply do not believe what God's word says about Jesus and his salvation, they will not be there. The detestable, those who are so sinful that no one can tolerate them, and there are people like that in our world. Murderers won't be there. Sexually immoral people will not be there. Magicians of this world will not be there. And that refers specifically to drug users and abusers. Idol worshipers will not be there, pagan peoples who worship substitutes for the God of the Bible. You say, well, I'm sure glad I'm not in those groups. Oh, I left one out when I read it. Did you catch that? And all liars. They won't be there. Their destiny will be the lake that keeps burning with fire and sulfur eternally, which is the second and eternal death. So if you're a born-again believer in Jesus this morning, you have a wonderful home to anticipate, to move toward every day of this life. As your hope, that in which you invest your life now, your glory, your boast, to use the Apostle Paul's term. What a blessed hope that is. But if you are in those groups, one of those groups that are identified in verse 8, you have no hope of ever entering the New Jerusalem, of living in the new heavens, the new earth, unless today, or at some point before you leave this life, or before Jesus returns to take believers out of this world, you repent of your sin and you place your faith in Jesus as a crucified, resurrected Son of God who became a man in order to suffer the penalty for your sin and give you eternal life as his free gift. And if you're in that category, this morning we'd ask you for the privilege of sharing with you how you can ask Jesus to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, today we're so grateful for this text of Scripture. It tells us everything we need to know about a believer's future. It's going to be wonderful because we will be in your presence. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, the Old Testament tells us. I pray for your children who are present today, who have meditated on this passage of Scripture, and I pray that you would provoke great hope, stimulate deep confidence in their hearts and minds. Help us to focus on eternity and not on this world. If there's even one friend here today, whether a young person or an adult who is not a member of your family, does not know Jesus personally, I pray that you would bring that one into an intimate, personal, spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ by faith today. Amen. Our closing song is number 3.